Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Questions here, and I told him I could relate to that because, of course, I was that way when Auburn played Mississippi State. And so, you know, I guess he could kind of celebrate whichever Tiger won. Well, as we said, we're continuing our discussion of a Christian worldview. And there is a handout. Did everybody get a copy? And if you weren't here last week, I'm sure that Stan has an extra copy of the handout from last week. And if you wanted to get that and sort of have a, from Sunday to Sunday, have copies of that. All right, let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father God, we thank you and praise you that we can actually meet openly like we are today to discuss your word and to really talk about the Christian worldview. Many places, even in our world today, this type of meeting would need to be held in secret for fear of recriminations. And so we thank you and praise you for the freedom that we have here. Lord, we pray that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit as we look into your word this morning and continue discussing the whys and wherefores of a Christian worldview. I ask that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was very excited when Stan asked me, actually a couple of months ago, if I would be willing to teach today, particularly because of the subject matter. And I just would say to you before we get too far into this, I really am. I'm so excited I may make no sense. So forgive me for that. But I just think that this issue we're talking about is so important because I think it really sets the motive for our lives. You know, what we're going to talk today, you know, why? Why are we here? And it's a big question. And so I wanted to start off, and I started to get the marker board, and I wasn't going to write much on it, so I'll just pretend that I wrote the three letters, why. And sometimes, of course, my wife has to be a sounding board for me. So Friday night I was working on these things, and I went to Brenda, and I said, why? And she said, why what? And so really that's the question, the big question that we want to talk about, and really not just today, but for the next 10 or 12 weeks, whatever we've got left, to talk about the Christian worldview, because our thinking or having a Christian worldview really revolves around this big question, and the question is why. And what I mean by that, when you say, well, why what? And my answer is, why anything? Why everything? Why you? Why me? Why this world we live in? Well, the big question is why, and, you know, teaching at the university and interacting with students, you know, for many, many years, I would occasionally get a student who would actually say, I really don't even understand. Can you explain or tell me why are we here? What? That's the big question. So let's look at God's word this morning, and let's look at Psalms. Psalms 19, and Psalms, as you know, the best way to find Psalms is to take your Bible and kind of just let it fold open on its own. And most of them will get close to Psalms. If it's Proverbs, you can go backwards a little bit. And if yours opens up to some Bible book you've never heard of, just go to the front. Table of contents will tell you. My Bible, it's on page 753, but that wouldn't help you because I'm not using the Pew Bible. Psalms 19. And what we want to do, like I said, is address today some big questions that I'd like to have us talk about. And the first one is addressing this why. Why did God make all of this? And we're part of it, but why did he make it all? You go outside, you know, today, sun shining, grass, trees, look in the sky. Don't know if you can see the moon. Sometimes you can, you know, in the daytime, but certainly the sun. Of course, at night, you can see some other stuff that's further away, by the way, much further away. And why did he make it all? Well, let's look. Psalm 19, look at verses 1 and 2, and let's read there together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. From this one, Psalms, what would you say that psalm suggests for the answer to why? Why did God make it all?
Glory.
Yeah, to reveal his glory. Now, was God glorious before he made it? Of course, the creation doesn't make him more glorious. The creation does what? Just reveals the glory that he possesses in and of himself. So we see in Psalms 19, why? Well, why did he make everything? And one of the answers here is to reveal, declare. My translation, does anybody's translation have a reveal? Mine says declare, ESV. Okay, to declare his glory. All right, well, look, turn over in Psalms then, about, you know, 70-something chapters to Psalms 97. We see a little bit more on this. Psalms 97. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6, Psalms 97 says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory." So again, both of these talk about the creation. When we look at God's creation, and particularly, you know, the heavens, but it's representative of everything, and we ask the question, why? Why did God make it all? We get the answer from his word, and the answer is to display, to reveal, to declare, to show us his glory. Now, that's not the only way we see his glory, but that's one of the ways we see it, is in creation. And I would say to you, and I'm almost 65, and I don't know when, I can't tell you an age when I got interested in the creation, but I'm guessing, you know, junior high-ish probably. I mean, there was no revelation where all of a sudden God said, boom, you're going to be interested in the creation. But at some point there, I did. I got interested. And then from then on, so I'm going to, you know, say that was 50 years ago. From then on, for the last 50 years, I have just been absolutely, and I mean this, just mystified at God's creation, and it tried to learn as much as I could about it. Now, maybe I've even gone overboard. My wife would be one who would suggest that. But nevertheless, a lot of enthusiasm about God's revelation in his creation. Well, he made us then, and we're going to get to the us here, but he made his creation, and we're a part of it, for his glory. So right off the bat, if you haven't yet in your life come to the grips of why am I here? What am I? Why am I here? Is there a purpose for me being him? Or am I just an accident? Two people had a child. I'm it. I'm an accident. But God's word will tell us and does tell us that no, we're here for a purpose, and that purpose is to both, I guess you'd say, observe his glory, but also to display his glory. We're here to also be an evidence of his glory. Well, let's keep looking. Thumb over now. Go forward in your Old Testament to Isaiah. And let's look at chapter 43. And as I was preparing this today, of course, I just had this experience, which I'm sure you've had many times if you study God's Word. And that is, it's just replete with examples. So, you know, just the few that I've chosen today, there's 100, maybe 1,000, I don't know. God's Word is full of scriptures that tell us that he's glorious and that we have a purpose in demonstrating his glory. Let's look at, as I said, Isaiah chapter 43. And we're going to look at 7 verses there, the first 7 verses of Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Sounds like a song I've heard. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. Now, I read all that for these next two phrases. Okay, just setting the context. What do the next two phrases say? Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Again, it's clear from God's word why you're here. I don't mean here just this morning, but it applies this morning. By your presence here right now, are you glorifying God? Am I glorifying God? If we can say yes, then we are acting out God's purpose for our lives. And if we find ourselves in situations where we can honestly say, no, maybe we shouldn't be in that situation. Because God created us and formed us, what? To bring glory to him. Okay. Well, let's keep looking. Let's turn then into our New Testament. John chapter 1. And we're going to pick up now on this theme. God displays his glory in what ways? Well, now we've seen at least two ways in the creation. Or if you want to include us, then I guess that's one way. We're part of the creation. But we could separate that into the creation and then into his created beings. And we fall into that category. Look in John chapter 1. And we'll see another way. And maybe the most important and eternal way that God reveals his glory. Look at John chapter 1. And again, that's the fourth book in the New Testament. So if you can figure out where the New Testament is, then move over four books there. And we're reading John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What's the most important way that God has displayed his glory? Through Jesus, his Son. And Jesus, sometimes, and I've already said, I'm enthusiastic about studying nature and trying to understand it. I should be just as enthusiastic and even more so in trying to understand the Son. Because the Son reveals the glory of God in a more perfect way, in a more complete way, in a more expansive way than the creation does. Let's keep looking. Turn over in your New Testament. Keep going to Hebrews. And I always have trouble finding Hebrews, so you may just want to look in the table of contents or something. It's over in there. It's after the epistles, and it's before the Revelation, and it's right next to the book of James. And so anyway, when I'm looking for Hebrews, it seems like it just always, I can't quite find it. Okay, Hebrews, and we want to look. Hebrews, and I want to read the first three verses in Hebrews, and it just is a continuation of what I've been saying. The writer of Hebrews, and by the way, we're not sure who wrote Hebrews. There's a lot of discussion in lots of places about who the author of Hebrews was. Possibly it was Paul. Possibly. Maybe not. Some people say they can, some of these scholars say they can look at Hebrews and they can absolutely tell it wasn't Paul. And other scholars say they can look at it and absolutely tell it was Paul. So scholars have their opinions. We know one thing. It's in our Word of God. So whoever wrote it was speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we could say it was Paul. Doesn't matter. In chapter 1, this person, speaking, of course, mainly to the Jewish people, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I'll just stop there. And we benefit from that because guess what? Look here. We have the prophets. So we can look and see what he's talking about. So, in many times and in many ways, God spoke by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now look at this next sentence. He, now that's the Son, Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let me just throw in there. You want to know what holds it all together? Now, I'm not a physicist, but again, I've told you, I'm interested in stuff. So I've read all kinds of stuff. Most of it I didn't understand. But what I read is nobody really knows what holds it all together. There's a lot of reasons, if you look at physics these days, that it shouldn't be held together. It ought to fly apart. The physics suggests that it ought to fly apart. And by the way, there's some evidence that the universe is flying apart, but that's another discussion. I'm not talking now about the planets. I'm talking about little stuff. But nevertheless, right here, we really have an explanation that he upholds it together. Other places in Scripture, it says that by him and for him and through him are all things. Jesus is not just our Savior. He literally holds it all together. It would come apart without him. Okay, well, that's why? Why are we here? We're here to glorify God, and then God reveals himself. If we want to glorify him, how does he reveal himself? Well, we talked about two or three different ways he reveals himself. We saw the Psalms. He reveals himself in nature. He reveals himself through us, and of course, perfectly and eternally, he revealed himself through the Son. Well, let's look at this handout now. And I really want to go through this pretty quickly because the part I'm still excited about teaching is over here on the second page. So, part of this is what Brother Stan talked about last week, the first part of this. So I don't want to, you know, repeat that other than to say Stan talked about this worldview. And really, there are not many, many, many worldviews. You can almost boil it down to two. God is. You want to put the word sovereign after that, you've kind of got it covered. God is sovereign or he's not. And when we say he's not, some people would go so far as to not only say he's not sovereign, they would just say he's not. In other words, they don't believe he is. So God is or he's not. And then we can wrestle with the question of sovereign. A lot of us wrestle with that on a daily basis. I do. This past week, and my job situation has been horrible, and I've asked myself and the Lord many times in this last week. Lord, are you really sovereign? Why would you let this happen and that happen and so forth? But as it says in Scripture, we need to be reminded, he's God, we're not. If he's sovereign, then we're not going to understand everything he does. We're doing good if we understand a little bit of it, aren't we? Okay. Well, like I said, Brother Stan talked about quite a bit of this number one. And I wasn't here last Sunday because I was away, but I listened to Stan, and he had several points he wanted to make. There was point number one, and then there was point number one, and then there was point number one. Okay. So anyway, I don't know how many points he had, but they were all numbered one. I guess that just meant they were all equally important. But nevertheless, y'all talked about this, and I want to focus in on 1C, the first 1C, and that is that we are to the great commandment. Remember what the greatest commandment was? It was given in the Old Testament, repeated again in the New Testament. What is our call? Again, we might say, what's our purpose? It's to glorify God, but how do we do that? By loving him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we're focusing, of course, on this study as much with the mind as we are any part of that. So in the C part, it says, the exercise of the mind is to study God's creation in an application of his greatest commandment. So now when we say study his creation, that's a lot bigger than studying physics, you understand. Studying his creation is how it all works out, not just, you know, some few fundamental laws. Well, this framework, and I love the analogy Stan used last week, and now y'all can laugh at me because Stan sent me this handout, and you remember that he passed out to y'all? Well, I want you to know how my mind works because I'm holding it up this way because, I mean, I think that's the frog, isn't it?
It's a sideways horse.
Thank you, Paul, because when I got it and printed it out, it was a horse. And after I looked at it for a while, it was a horse. And Stan didn't tell me what else to look for. And so for a long time, I didn't understand that it was supposed to be something else. All he said was, Tom, if you rotate the picture, or something like, rotate the picture and see what you see. And what I saw was what Paul said, a sideways horse. I actually went across the hall to one of my colleagues, and I gave him the picture. I mean, I seriously did this, and I said, what do you see? He said, a horse. I said, rotate it, what do you see? He said, a frog. I said, what? So I guess I don't see very well. Nevertheless, that I thought that was an excellent representation of how we can have different perspectives. I also loved his illustration of 3D glasses and how you look at an image that's set up to be 3D, and if you don't have the proper glasses, it can either be fuzzy or you can't even make it out. And I love that analogy because we are told many, many places in Scripture that we're to look at life through what lens? This one. If we try to look at life through some other lens, it won't be clear. We won't have the proper framework. And the Christian framework is to look at life through the lens of God's Word. Well, we're going to spend the next several weeks, as we said, looking at this thing. And did Stan, other than a handout just for last week, did he give a bigger picture yet? A bigger handout? Okay, he has one, and I got a peek at it. So anyway, we're going to be discussing these things for the next several weeks. What I wanted to do today is focus really on one example in God's Word where education is set to be something quite important. And when I use this word education, I want to set the framework here. I don't necessarily mean formal education. I just mean educating the mind, whatever manner we use to do that. And so I'm not speaking of education with a capital E here. I'm speaking of education in the general way, and it's up to us to continually do that ourselves, both in the sense of the world, but also in the sense of God's Word. Well, turn to the second page, and my examples here, and I'm only going to focus on one of them, but I mentioned four. Four people here who had a tremendous, actually still do, have a tremendous impact on our understanding of the world today. And those four people that I listed here are Moses, and maybe you're thinking of Moses as well. He was that guy that finally said, come on, folks, let's go. Leaving Egypt, headed to the promised land. Well, you know the story. It wasn't nearly that easy, was it? Plus the fact that we see in God's Word about Moses that Moses was very educated. When he said, come on, folks, let's go, I think he had some, if you will, you know, some resume to go with that. First off, he was educated by whom? Yeah, the Egyptians. So he was well educated in the Egyptians, in their language, in their culture, in their beliefs. He could really understand where the Egyptians were coming from. And, of course, I think when the Jewish people were following him, this knowledge, I would assume, came into play a lot. And we know it did when he was interacting with Pharaoh, but even after that. Okay, well, it turns out that if you look in Acts 7, chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, there's just a comment about Moses being educated in the literature and language of the Egyptians. And then Daniel. Again, Daniel. Okay, what do you remember about Daniel? Let's see. He was a guy that got thrown in a den of lions and they didn't eat him. Okay, well, that's a good story and it's true. But there's a lot more to Daniel than just the fact that he wasn't tasty to some lions. I mean, maybe he could have just eaten a lot of garlic the night before. I don't know. There's a lot more to Daniel than that the lions didn't bother him. Now, we know why they didn't. It wasn't that it didn't taste good. God protected him. But anyway, in Daniel, we're going to look at Daniel a lot and look at his how he was brought from Judah into Babylon and so forth. So that's what we're going to spend our time on. But look on down. My third example, again, Jesus. And even though the New Testament doesn't focus a lot on Jesus' education, it's pretty clear that Jesus was, in terms especially of the Scriptures, now you might say, well, God could have just put all that in his head, and he could have, but we have evidence that Jesus was taught, that Jesus learned. When he stood up in the temple at 12 and was talking to the religious leaders there, you get the idea that Jesus had some preparation before that. And I don't just mean God, you know, zapped him with the information. There's evidence that Jesus learned. And so we have that example. And, of course, if you want to say four examples, one of these is more than an example. We've already said Jesus is the glory of God. And so he's the God-man. And he stated clearly many places. John 14:6 is the one I've given here. And let me just get a side note. All of my years of having an opportunity to defend the faith, witness, and so forth with different people, I've often run across people who made statements, and I think we can gracefully challenge their statement in love. And the statement that's often made is, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, a person can make such a statement, but they haven't read this book. Because Jesus absolutely claimed to be God many, many places in Scripture. I mean, several times, if God hadn't protected him, they would have killed him then, right? They wanted to stone him for what he said. Blasphemy. And so Jesus certainly did make direct claims, many of them, many places in the New Testament. And if someone actually suggests to you, well, what's the difference between Jesus and Muhammad? I mean, aren't they both prophets? Well, I guess in one sense they're both prophets, but there's a big difference. One of them's God. Infallible. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And then also, what about this guy that we know in some parts of the New Testament, we said he might have written the book of Hebrews. This guy named Paul, before he was Paul, what was his name? Saul. And what about Saul's education? Well, the scriptures suggest, and he even says, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. What he's saying there is Pharisees were very, very well-educated guys. And he's saying, I was the cream of the crop. Now, later on, he points out that may not be such a compliment, saying, I was the cream of the crop, because that crop was kind of rotted, wasn't it? But he says he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. So we see evidence as we hear about the life of Paul that he certainly was well-educated in the scriptures. And I would just say, maybe some people think maybe about half the New Testament was written by Paul. I don't think it's an accident that God chose this guy who had a tremendous understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament to write half of our New Testament. Paul knew the Old Testament. One of the things I've read about Pharisees is that before you could become a Pharisee, you had to take an oral exam. At our universities, people, before they get their degrees, they have to have these exams. Sometimes they call them orals. And you get asked questions and you're supposed to answer. Well, I have no idea what a Pharisee oral included, but one of the things I've read it included was they had to quote the Pentateuch from memory. Let's see. Genesis. A lot of good stories there. I might could remember that one. Maybe. I don't know. I've certainly never tried to memorize Genesis. It's a long book. Exodus. Nah, that one, I don't know. You know, people leaving Egypt, all those. Leviticus? Numbers? Deuteronomy? Can you imagine? I can't. But the tradition was that to be a Pharisee, they had to quote the Pentateuch. That's those five books. Now, just because you can quote something, does that mean you understand it? Of course not. But that's a good start, right? Okay, Paul, very well educated. Now, what I want us to do is focus on Daniel. So if you'll turn to the book of Daniel, and again, it's a book to find this way. Here's the way I find it. First, flop it open. You'll probably be in Psalms or Proverbs. Then go to the right quite a bit and find Ezekiel. That's a big book, and Daniel will be right after that. Well, let me quickly tell the story of Daniel, and then we'll read. We don't know much about Daniel until he was about, we don't know what age. Let's just pull a number out of the air, 16 or 17. We do know he was raised maybe in a royal family, so maybe he was, who knows, maybe he was a nephew of the king of Judah, or maybe he was somewhere there. He was in the royal family. And at about, we don't know the age, we're not told, but scholars think somewhere maybe 16, 17 years old. This guy, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylons, he came and he pretty much wiped Judea out. And he decided to take some of the brightest and best from Judea back to Babylon. Now, you know, what was his reason? Well, we're not sure what his reason was, but a lot of times, rulers back in that time, if they had an expansive kingdom, they couldn't, of course, be everywhere at once. So maybe he wanted to take some of these sharp Jewish guys over to Babylon, brainwash them. that the Babylonian way is the right way. Babylonian gods are the ones to worship and serve, and then maybe possibly have them come back and function in some capacity to help Babylon rule the Judea there, the Judah. Well, we don't know. We don't know why Nebuchadnezzar took some of them, but he did. All right, let's look at Daniel chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through verse 6 to start with. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so here we have the story. Nebuchadnezzar goes over. And by the way, he wasn't just picking on Judah there. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar conquered everything in between. And he besieges Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar, by his power and his might, takes Judah and carries him off, right? Wrong. This is the first thing we want to see about Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. Who made it possible for Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah and carry Daniel and his three friends off? Yeah, look, verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Now, the first thing we want to really understand, and back to the big why, God is in control. And every story we read in scriptures, we should look to see that God's sovereign, God's in control. I just take a minute to say, Brenda's back there teaching the preschoolers, and she said, Brenda's been teaching preschoolers for many years. Until about 10 years ago, she always taught preschoolers, and she taught them about the characters. She taught them stories about Daniel. She taught them stories about David. She taught them stories about, you know, whatever Bible character you want to name. But Brenda said, in all those years, unfortunately, the emphasis in the literature was on the characters and their character. And yet in the last 10 years, now Brenda has said to me over and over and over again, these stories are not about characters and people. These are stories about God and His sovereignty and His character. These people just reveal who God is and what He's done. And Brenda said that just made her teaching all these stories just brand new. It was like I've never taught them before. Now I'm teaching them from a different perspective. God's in control. God did this. God put these people in place. So, was it an accident that Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah went to Babylon? Now, it says to the land of Shinar, but that turns out to be right over there in Iraq. Today, it's over in Iraq. And that's a plain there near the city where the city of Babylon was. So, he took them over there. Was that an accident? No. God had these four young men right in the right place at the right time with the right background so that they would be carried to Babylon. And Daniel's writing this, and you see Daniel's not confused. Daniel gives the reason they were carried to Babylon, because God did it. Now, in our lives, how often do we run into situations and our first thought is, why is God letting this happen? And guess what? He's not obligated to tell us. Matter of fact, if we figure it out, it's an unusual thing. But yet, we need to have that perspective that God is allowing it to happen. And again, what's His big purpose? Said it at the first. What's God's big purpose? His glory. And we see in the story of Daniel that God is glorified even by Nebuchadnezzar. Unbelievable that this king would get, eventually he would actually glorify God. Well, let's look at a couple of other things about Daniel and his friends. And I've said here on the sheet, they were given full scholarships to the University of Babylon. And I say full scholarships because they provided them room and board, place to live, and a curriculum. I don't even think they had to buy their own books. I think it was full ride. And the other thing I thought that's interesting is apparently somebody back, now anybody know when this occurred? Anybody want to take a guess? Because I wouldn't have, I could have probably got within 100 years if I'd have guessed, but of course I've studied it. When? 600, good. 605 B.C. So, I don't know, I can't do my arithmetic now, but you know, 2,600 years ago, people kind of understood what I would call a sort of a university education was, and how long did it last? 3 years. Well, we take that 3 years and let people get off for the summer, and we turned it into four. But really, it's interesting that the education is 3 years. Now, I assume it's 3 years full time. I don't read anywhere here they got to take their summers off. So, interestingly enough, 3 years. And then what did they study? Well, let's see. Look in verse 4. They studied the literature and the language. Okay, now, you engineers. Literature and language is important. Because it teaches us about people. Some of my good friends who still live here in Auburn, and they were missionaries in Bolivia for 22 years. And one of the things I remember hearing from them, and I never understood why the first thing we do is send missionaries to language school. I mean, I understood they need to speak the language. But I never understood until these friends went to language school that what you learn when you learn a language is you learn an awful lot about culture, too. So when you learn language, you're learning about culture. And then, of course, if you add literature of that culture, of course, it's hard to study the literature of a culture if you don't know the language, right? So if you learn language and literature, you can really have a much thorough understanding of that particular culture. Now, we can just say that to our world today. And again, we need to have instruction in literature and language, whether it's our language or someone else's. That's a part of being educated. Well, did they do okay? Well, let's see. Look over in verses 17. Let's read there. And there's stuff in between that if you hadn't read it in a while, maybe it'd be interesting to you. But I'm going to skip to 17. Daniel 1:17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning, skill in all literature, and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Why was their education so successful? Let's first ask that question. Why? What does it say there? God. Now let me ask you. And this is whether you're a formal student or whether you're just learning about life. When we're learning, whether it's formal or informal, where is the source of that learning? Where does it come from? It comes from God. If we're learning something, the ability to learn comes from God. It did with these four guys. All right. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. That's why I say on this sheet, they graduated from the University of Babylon with a 40 grade point average. Because the best, that you can do is 4.0 at most places. Well, they were 10 times better. So I don't know how they got 40 grade points. But I just use that as an analogy. Can you imagine somebody graduate from Auburn with a 40 grade point average? I can't. But they were gifted by God. And if we go on and read the stories about these four, we'll not only see were they intellectually gifted, but what else did they have which made their intellect, turned it, if you will, into wisdom? They had faith. They had faith in God. So all the learning in the world wouldn't make them successful without faith in God. But that learning was very valuable and very important. And you probably, again, remember a lot of the rest of Daniel, but these four people, because of their learning, their wisdom, they just moved right on up in terms of administrative positions until they were administrators over a lot of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Well, what does this say then to us about learning? And again, I mean in the informal way. God gives us the ability, He gives us the opportunity, and then we make of it whatever we can. If we're going to glorify Him, then we're going to make of this opportunity the most that we can. And never quit learning, never quit growing intellectually, certainly growing in our faith. And when we talk about intellectual growing, let me just make sure that this word is understood. I mean also spending considerable time right here, because this is where we get the truth, isn't it? Now, does that mean that everything they teach us out there at that university then is not true? No. We have to apply God's word. We have to go back to this idea of looking at it through the lens. We have to take what they're teaching out there, this secular university, or whatever you're reading, or whatever you're watching on TV, however you are getting information off the internet, however you're getting your information these days, and we have to put on our biblical glasses, adjust them just right. And then God's word shows us this is truth and this is not. And we need to follow the truth to glorify the Lord. Well, let me give you a couple of quick references if you want to know more about all of this. And of course, Brother Stan's a much better source of this than I am. But three books that I highly recommend myself, having read them, is this one called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I would just read you a quick thing that came out of the third chapter, and I thought I'd written it down, but anyway, listen to Packer. What were we made for? This is reading out of Packer. Quote, what were we made for? Well, we sort of talked about it today, but Packer's answer, to know God, to reveal God. We can't reveal Him if we don't know Him. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? What's the goal of your life? To know God and to reveal Him to others. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowing God. We can't know God except through Christ. What's the best thing in life? What brings the most joy, the most delight, and the most contentment than anything else? Packer's answer and God's word says, knowing God. So our goal should be to pursue this knowledge of God, and we find it in lots of places, but primarily in His word. Well, anyway, Packer's an excellent source. A couple of others that I've found to be useful in my own search on these things is C.S. Lewis, and of course you probably know a bunch of his writings, but the one I particularly have enjoyed is one called Mere Christianity. Kind of helps you bring Christianity down to practical considerations. And then Francis Schaeffer wrote many books, and one book, and there's a video series, which I looked on the web to see if there's any way that's now sort of available on the web, and I found lots of places to order it, but I didn't find it as streaming on the web. But it's a series called How Should We Then Live? And that question is, how should we live, is in light of why? Why did God make it all? He made it for His glory. Then how should we live as Christians? So there's three three different books that I recommend if you want to pursue this any, and those three will, I assure you, give you plenty to think about. All right. Anybody want to comment on something I've said this morning before we close? Well, as I said before we started, I'm sure I was talking at 100 miles an hour because I'm excited. Joseph. Yeah, there's. You can't order it from Amazon. Download, pay for it. Okay. Thank you, Joseph. So it's available to download to your, I guess your PC or whatever. Okay. Other comments. It's worth. I don't know what it costs, but it's worth it if you can afford to pay it because it's excellent. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself both in your creation and then finally and perfectly in your Son. I pray that we would be aware of this, that we would continually have this question utmost in our own minds as we go through our day, day by day, and that is, why are we here? And Father, that's to know you and to reveal your glory to those around us. Father, help us to grab the big picture, to understand that you are in control, that you're sovereign, and that you do hold it all together by and through your Son, Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,